We've really had some interesting weather, haven't we? In Edinburgh, Scotland, some years ago, one of the best-known pastors was Dr. Alexander White, spelled with a Y instead of an I. Dr. White was noted for his prayers, especially his ability to thank God for almost anything. One especially gruesome Sunday, his elders arrived wondering what in the world he would say to thank God for. And he said, "We thank thee, O God, that it is not always like this." I think we all feel the same way. We thank you, God, it's not always like this. Let me update you. There's an announcement on the back of the bulletin about the commitment campaign. I can tell you that our pledges to date are approximately $1,960,000, or about $55,000 short of our goal. Now, we still have pledges out of over $100,000. By pledges out, I mean people who gave last year, who for one reason or another, being out of town or whatever, have not completed their pledge for this year. So we anticipate that not only will our budget be subscribed, but that it will be oversubscribed. And if you've not completed your pledge, I hope you'll do so. So, you know, somebody said to me the other day, and I don't know if it's true or not, I can't evaluate that sort of thing. They said, "Do you realize that ever since we voted out of the PCUSA into the EPC, that your preaching has had a new anointing?" Well, no, I didn't. I was not aware of that. But I think that our congregation has certainly had a new anointing, that we would have a budget of over $2 million, and we're going to subscribe it with just pledges alone. Now, that means, I don't know if you know this, but our loose plate offering each year runs about $175,000. So not only will we pledge our budget with the pledges, but it will be substantially oversubscribed by our loose plate giving. And certainly that is an anointing of God and a big responsibility. A big responsibility to be good stewards of the tithes of our people. And you can rest assured that your elders and your deacons will be responsible in administering those gifts in a way that's pleasing to God. I thought you'd want to know about the commitment campaign and how it's doing. That's something to give thanks to God about, isn't it? Now I have a trivia question for you this morning. And here is the trivia question. What is the relationship between Thanksgiving and Mary Had a Little Lamb? Now, don't say mutton for Thanksgiving. That's not the answer. Does anybody have any idea what the relationship between Thanksgiving and Mary Had a Little Lamb is? Nobody? Not anybody? Good, I'll tell you. When Washington became president, he issued a proclamation establishing Thanksgiving. Going back to 1621 was the first Thanksgiving. And I suppose it had been more or less celebrated, but Washington made it official. He issued a proclamation, and I'm sure most of us at one time or another have read that or seen that proclamation. However, when Thomas Jefferson became president, he did away with Thanksgiving. He thought it was frivolous and unnecessary, so he did away with Thanksgiving. A lady named Sarah Hale, in 1828, began a campaign to officially recognize Thanksgiving. 1828. Now, in 1863, because of the war between the states, she finally prevailed upon Lincoln. Now, think of all those years, 1628 1863, to declare a Thanksgiving Day so that the two sides of the great conflict could give thanks to the Lord and not be fighting each other. So Lincoln set the fourth Thursday of November as the National Thanksgiving Day. Now, you may not be aware of this because I certainly wasn't. It was not until 1941, a long time later, that the Congress, U.S. Congress, ratified that officially as Thanksgiving Day. Now, what's the relationship between Thanksgiving and Mary Had a Little Lamb? Well, Sarah Hale, who started all this, was the author of Mary Had a Little Lamb, as well as the one who got Thanksgiving started. Now that you are refreshed in your education, we turn to Philippians, to chapter 4. Chapter 4, Philippians. We're going to read together the first 9 verses. Now, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Therefore, to know God's will and God's way, we go to His Word. Listen to what God says to us in this portion of Holy Scripture. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. What a heart St. Paul had, you know, and he led these people to Christ and he calls them my beloved. And he says, stand firm in the Lord. Now, you know, you would think, well, you've got a church established by St. Paul. We're standing firm in the Lord, and He loves us. He calls us His beloved. What a great church! No, not so. Well, yeah, so. It was a great church. But, like any church, it had its problems. Verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They had their problems. Why? Because we're certainly not perfect people. We may be moving towards perfection, but I don't know anybody who's made it yet. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I've got that underscored in my Bible. It's hard to rejoice always. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now I've got that underscored. That's our text for this morning. No anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You know, sometimes we major in the negatives. We focus in on the negatives, the bad parts, and we forget that good part. Sometimes in our relationships, we focus in on the bad parts. We forget about the good parts. I've got a sermon on this I've preached. I may re-preach it again. Whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellency, if there's anything worthy of praise, focus in on these things. Think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, I couldn't say that. I would not ever be willing to say that to you. St. Paul had a lot of courage and he had a lot of commitment to the Lord to be able to say that. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. I could do the part about what you've learned and received and heard, but the seen in me, do. I couldn't say that, could you? And the God of peace will be with you. Our meditation on this Thanksgiving morning is entitled, Putting Thanks in Front of Giving. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. May God bless to us this reading of His holy word, and to His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, thank you for this word. Bless us now as we think together about our text, and give us some fresh insights, not only about those who went before us to lay a foundation for a new nation, but our place in the ongoing history of the people of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When the calendar turned over to January 1, 1600, and the 17th century began, there had been a difficult time in England. Sometime before that, King James I of England decreed that everybody had to be a part of the state church, or he would be run out of the country. Now, many Christians in the Church of England had hoped that the state church would be reformed. And as I've been studying the history, the early history of the Pilgrims, and their hope that the state church would be reformed, I couldn't help but think about us. And our hope and our struggle for 15 years in the effort and in the hope that our denomination would be reformed. But by 1606, the Pilgrims felt their hope was forlorn and withdrew and formed together as the Lord's Free People. And that's a lot like us. In 1607, the king sent some troops to apprehend a man named William Brewster. Brewster was a leader in this separatist group. Brewster was the first pastor to come to America. And in a minute, I'm going to tell you how it happened. But when the king's troops went to arrest Brewster and the group he was with, they decided to flee to Holland. Now, the pastor of the group was a young man named John Robinson. And Brewster was his associate. The lives of the Pilgrims there in Holland were examples of how Christians ought to live, so much so that their Dutch neighbors thought very highly of these English Christians who had come to live in their midst. According to Dutch records, a banker would loan them money because they had found out that those English Christians kept their word. And I wish Christians today still had that reputation. One report says of them, "They lived among us now these 12 years, and yet we have never had any suit or accusation come against any of them." So they lived exemplary lives. But one thing made these displaced Englishmen unhappy. It may surprise you as to what it was. You see, the Dutch law forbade them to share their faith with others and win them to Christ. So it was they determined to go to the New World, where they would not be prevented from evangelism. Well, isn't that astonishing? That the primary motivation behind the Pilgrims leaving Holland and coming to the New World was a desire to promote the gospel and to evangelize. And we need to remember that about our Pilgrim fathers. They came to this land out of a burning desire to share Jesus with others without restriction. So it was the Pilgrims held a meeting. And I'm going to tell you how Brewster happened to come to America. Those who volunteered to go to the New World and prepare for the coming of the rest would be determined by a vote. If a majority of the people there in Holland volunteered to come to America, then the pastor would go with the majority. But if a minority voted to come to prepare the way, then the associate pastor would go. The volunteers were in the minority, as it turned out, and therefore William Brewster was to be the spiritual leader of these Christians, these pilgrims who came to this land. On July the 21st, 1620, after a service of worship, the volunteers boarded ship, and the following day, with the wind and the tide in their favor, they began their dangerous voyage. Now, records describe how those left behind wept over the departure of their friends. As one writer puts it, no one could have anticipated the terrible grief and suffering that was to follow for this body of precious believers on their first missionary adventure. Now, the trip took much longer than expected. In mid-Atlantic, the weather changed, and with the fierce storms that came, it was impossible even to carry sail. Now, I suppose they were victims of the kinds of hurricanes that we have during the season. Seams opened in the deck from the pounding waves, and the icy water poured in on the crowded passengers. Even the main beam of the church cracked, but providentially, somebody had brought a giant screw, and this was put into the beam, and it was forced back into place. 66 days, now they left on July the 21st, 66 days after departure, more than 2 long, bitter months, the weary pilgrims reached the shores of the New World. It was a miracle that none had died on the journey over. The only death was a sailor, a profane man, who ridiculed and laughed at the religious pilgrims. Now, when the pilgrims disembarked, it was late September, and just ahead lay a New England winter. If the trip across the Atlantic had been grim, it was nothing compared to the winter that soon fell upon them. Sickness hit, and at one point only 7 of the 100 persons was able to move about. By spring, half of the pilgrims had died. Here's how they expressed their blessings. I'm quoting. Above all, there was freedom to worship God, that dearest of blessings. Only half of our company died. The rest were getting well. God was nearer to us than He had ever been in dear old England. He had planted His vine in the wilderness. And the vine of His planting would grow. What more could we ask? Isn't that incredible? Now, during that first spring of 1621, the pilgrims planted the seeds that they had brought with them, corn, barley, peas. And all summer long, they anxiously tended their first crop in the New World, for they knew that their lives were dependent upon the successful maturing of that crop. So you can imagine the anxiety and the care that they gave to their crops. The corn and the barley did very well. The hot summer sun scorched the peas, and they didn't do as well. But when they harvested that fall, they had a bumper crop. Now their leader, the governor of the group, was a man named William Bradford. And Bradford set aside a day for special feasting and thanksgiving. And for 3 days they celebrated. That's now 1621, the first Thanksgiving. And it's that celebration that we honor today. I read somewhere, I'm not sure it's true because I think Canada has one, but somebody told me that America is the only nation in the world that sets aside a special day to give thanks to God for His goodness and mercy. Now, the first point I want to make this morning is this. Today, as we give thanks, we are commemorating the spiritual exercise of brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's something we sometimes forget as Christians. Those brave pilgrims are our spiritual brothers and sisters. They love the Lord Jesus. They wanted to share the joy in Him they had discovered. And when they were not permitted to do that in Holland, they felt compelled to leave. They were people who loved the Bible. Their faith was rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture. It occurs to me that you and I would have been very comfortable with them. In many ways, we would have talked the same spiritual language. The times in which they lived were different from ours, but the Lord they loved and served is the same Lord in our lives. Yes, we would have had an instant rapport, instant communication with them. And it reminds me of our theology of the church, our ecclesiology, because we believe that the church, with a big capital C, is made up of the saints of all times, past, present, and future. And you and I stand in the tradition of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate their Thanksgiving, we join hands with them. And I thought it was interesting Bill had us join hands, because we are joining hands with them across the years. Do you think that you and I would have taken the drastic step they took? Do you think you and I would have endured the hardships and privations they did had we been in their place? Well, honestly, I think many of us would have. I believe we feel as deeply as they felt in many cases. For that reason, we can feel a deep kinship with them. And in a sense, we reach across the century to join hands with them, for we share a common bond. Now, the second point I want to make this morning is this. Being thankless is an act of a godless world. In the first chapter of Romans, St. Paul talks about the Gentiles. And three different times he speaks of their wickedness, and he writes, God gave them up. And that's a terrible statement to make. It's terrible to have said of persons that their wickedness is so bad, so continuous, that God just gives them up. But let me point out something about those people that you may not have noticed before. And here's what St. Paul says. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Do you see? Ingratitude characterizes an ungodly man. He does not recognize that what he has comes from God. And he does not honor God or thank Him for what he has. And I always remember the 10 lepers, you know. One came back to thank Jesus that he was healed. I have a friend who was a missionary for many years in Africa, in the Belgian Congo. And the people he ministered to spoke the Chiluba language. He once told me that the Chiluba language has no word for thanks. And so the missionaries were seeking about to find a word in their language that they could make mean thanks. And what they did was to adopt a Chiluba expression, which was used in the marketplace. There was a word used to describe the custom of a salesman when he had made a sale of grain to give an extra handful of corn or an extra handful of peas at the close of this trade. And this was to make the buyer feel good that he had gotten a good bargain. And that word was adopted to express thanks. But the point is this. There in that godless society, there was no word for thanks. Now what this means for you and me is simply this. Expressing thanksgiving to God is never optional for the Christian. It's mandatory. It's imperative for us to show our gratitude for the wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now the third point I want The third thing that I want to point out this Thanksgiving morning is this. Gratitude and thanksgiving are to be given in all circumstances. You see, Bill said another thing interesting in his prayer. He said that, you know, a lot of us out here with smiles and dressed nicely with facades on, and inside there's terrible hurt and pain. And I know that's true for some of you. And yet, we're told as Christians to give thanks in all circumstances. Now, there are two reasons for that. First, we're to give thanks in all circumstances just because that's what the Bible commands. The Bible tells us plainly enough in several places that in all things we're to give thanks. So, you know, that's just being obedient. We thank you, God, that it's not always like this. But second, to give thanks in all circumstances is an act of faith. Now, let me elaborate on that for a moment. Suppose you don't give thanks in every circumstance. What does that mean? When things go bad and you don't give thanks, what does it mean? Doesn't it mean something like this? God, I don't like what's happening to me. I just can't thank you for what's going on in my life. I just can't trust you, God. When things go wrong in my life, either you don't love me or you can't control things. Isn't that how it works? If you don't give thanks in all circumstances, in effect, you're saying, I can't trust God. But look at the pilgrims. By spring, half of them were dead, yet they trusted God. They believed He would, as He promised, bring good out of the saddest of tragedies. As a matter of fact, when one of them wrote of the problems they faced, and maybe you caught it when I read it earlier, he said, only half of us have died. What a remarkable statement of faith. They could not know that they were laying the foundation for a new nation. They could not peer into the future to see what a great land they were beginning. But because they trusted God to bring good out of the very worst, they celebrated with a day of thanksgiving. So they gave thanks because it was the command of Scripture and because it was an act of faith on their part. An act of faith because they trusted that what was happening in their lives, God was in it. God was at work bringing good out of disaster. And you know, looking back across the decades, the centuries, you and I can see something of what God was doing. We can see how He used their trouble and their sorrow, their suffering, their privation to do a wonderful new thing and to create this nation which blesses us today. And while they could not see what God was doing, they trusted Him. And in that trust, they gave Him thanksgiving. Let us then not be thankless. I'm reminded of the story of the man who went to the window at the post office and bought a postcard. And he turned to a man who was standing there and he said, sir, he said, my hand is shaky. He said, would you address this for me? The man said, certainly. So he addressed it. And he said, sir, would you write a brief note for me? And he said, well, I'd be glad to. So whatever the man dictated, wrote it down. And he said, is there anything else I can do for you? And he said, yes. He said, would you put a P.S.? So the man wrote a P.S. He said, what do you want the P.S. to say? He said, have the P.S. say, please excuse the handwriting. Let us not be thankless. Ingratitude and thanklessness is the act of a pagan heart, a godless world. And today, as we, you and I, reach back across the years to touch hands with our spiritual brothers and sisters, let us, like them, be grateful, be thankful, be filled with gratitude to God, believing that whatever comes into our lives, He is using it to bring good to us and to our world. For example, going into the EPC is to bring good to the world, that out of the hurt and the tragedy of it, God will bless. And as we're faithful in our lives, as were our pilgrim fathers, it may be that someday our spiritual brothers and sisters, in some far off tomorrow, we'll reach back across the centuries to touch hands with us and to give thanks to God for our faithfulness